Our text is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, from that text we'll find our subject. At a reading earlier, verse 1 through verse 9, remember in that reading, Peter was emphasizing to those to whom he was writing not to forget and to always remember the promise of the coming of the Lord, that is the second coming of Christ. Well, because he had not come during the time that Peter was writing this, some thought that he wasn't going to come, that he was tarrying, dallying, so to speak. But he was not. As a matter of fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is, concerning the promise of his coming. He's not slack, that is, he's not slow. He's not tarrying, he's not dallying. No. Why does it seem as though he's slow, though? As some count slackness or some count slowness, but he's long-suffering toward us. That's why it seems as though he's slow in delaying, keeping the promise of his second coming. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that is, go to their eternal ruin, lose their salvation, but that all should come to repentance. That's why it seems slow. That's why it seems as though he's delaying his second coming. He's delaying it for our benefit. He's long-suffering and merciful toward us because he doesn't want us to perish, go to our eternal destruction, our eternal ruin. He wants us to repent. And it's either repent or perish. God has often called men to repentance. In the Old Testament, he called men to repentance through the prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 30, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity or sin will not be your ruin." Iniquity or sin would be to the ruin of the nation of Israel if they simply did not repent. He often called upon his people, the nation of Israel, to repent over and over again through the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 18 in verse 7, he said, "The instance that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." If it turns from its evil, to turn from sin and turn back to God is repentance. He wants them to turn. He wants them to repent of their sins, come back to him, or if not, he will destroy them. He'll bring them to their ruin. In Jeremiah 26 and in verse 2, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone who will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring upon them because of the evil of their doings." Jeremiah was to preach, to bring about the repentance of Judah. If not, God would destroy that nation and take them away into Babylonian captivity. They did not listen, they did not repent, and he took them away into Babylonian captivity. When we come to the New Testament, we find John the Baptizer, a prophet of God, also preaching the necessity of repentance. Matthew 3 and in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Again, he's calling upon God's people, the nation of Israel, to repent. That is, turn from their evil, turn from their sin, and turn back to God before it is too late. But God does not speak to us through the prophets today. He speaks to us through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 and in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So since God speaks to us today, not through the prophets of old as he did in past generations, but he speaks to us through his Son. And his Son's words have been recorded in what we call the New Testament Scriptures. So let's see what the Lord had to say to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us in His Word regarding repentance. First of all, we note the importance of repentance. That was the very purpose for which Jesus came, to call men to repentance. Mark 2 and in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When Jesus sent out His apostles on what we refer to as the limited commission, He sent them to preach a message of repentance. Mark 6 and in verse 12, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." Repentance is so important that the Lord wants it preached not only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in the limited commission, but in giving of the great commission, He wants it preached to all nations, Jew and Gentiles alike. Luke 24 and in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And that repentance and remission of sins. Repentance is something that man does. Man repents. God brings about the remission of sins. It is that important. It is to be preached to all nations. As a matter of fact, the importance of it can be seen in the fact that those who have left this life, those who've died and actually gone into the Hadean realm to await the resurrection, they're concerned about the repentance of those on earth who need to repent as well. Remember in the account of the rich man and Lazarus? In Luke 16 and verse 30, the rich man said, being in Hades, in torment, said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Even those who have left this life, gone into the Hadean realm, awaiting the resurrection and the great day of judgment, they're concerned about people on this earth who have not repented. I want you to think about the loved ones who've gone on before you in the Hadean realm, awaiting their resurrection, awaiting their reward or either their eternal punishment. If they're awaiting their eternal punishment and they recognize and realize as they had opportunity in this life to repent and they did not, think about them wanting you to repent as you have opportunity and you've not yet repented of your sins. You still have opportunity. When you go into the Hadean realm, you have no more opportunity to repent. Your destiny, your eternal destiny is sealed. But even those who've left this life, they see the importance of repentance for those who are still living upon this earth. Even the inhabitants of heaven know the importance of repentance. In Luke 15 and verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needs no repentance." Yes, the importance of repentance can be seen in many ways in the New Testament. Another way of seeing the importance of repentance is seeing the fact that it's actually a command to be obeyed. A command to be obeyed. New Testament Christians are often those who impress the necessity of being obedient to the Word of God, the commands of God in regard to salvation. Well, repentance itself is a command. That's just how important it is. Acts 17 and verse 30. Paul said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now," note this, "commands all men everywhere to repent." He commands them to repent. It's not that they have an option. According to the Lord, they must repent. It's a command. It's a necessity. "Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's a judgment day coming. There's a judgment day coming. But God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish come the judgment day, but that all, again, should come to repentance. It's been said that repentance is perhaps the hardest command to get men to obey. Why is that? I wonder. Perhaps because it's in direct conflict with their stubbornness or their rebellion or their obstinate attitude that they have toward God. God commands us to repent, but we simply say, I will not do it. I will not do it. That brings us to the point of what repentance actually is. What is repentance? Sometimes we learn what something is by looking at what it is not. Let's do that with repentance. First of all, we note in Acts 24 and verse 25 that repentance is not fear. Now, as he, that is Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, note this, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Felix was afraid. He trembled. He was afraid of the fact of standing before God come the day of judgment, based upon the life that he had lived. And Paul was preaching the necessity of righteousness and self-control and the judgment that was going to come if he did not get himself in a righteous state before God and not control his behavior. And so thus he was afraid. But repentance is not being afraid. Many people are afraid to face God and the judgment, but being afraid or being fearful or terrified of the judgment to come is not repentance. There is no implication in the text at all that Felix ever repented, but he was afraid. He was afraid of the judgment that was going to come. But we do not know that he ever repented. But again, repentance is not being afraid. It's not fear. Repentance is also not prayer. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Remember, repentance is a command of God. It's a command of God, but many people will say, Lord, Lord. That is, they'll call upon God in prayer, but they'll never repent. They'll never obey the command of God to repent. Repentance is not prayer. Some people pray to God all the time, call Jesus Lord, that is Master, Ruler of their life, but they'll not obey His command to repent. Repentance is not prayer. You can pray all day, but if you're not willing to repent, the prayer will do you no good whatsoever if you're in need of repentance. We also see that repentance is not being convicted of sin. Many people are convicted of their sin, but simply they will not respond in obedience to God's word. Acts 2 and verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Note he said repent. After Luke records that they were pricked or cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted of their sins. But being convicted of sins is not repentance, because he goes on and tells them to repent. Do we not see that? Some people are convicted of their sins, but they'll not repent, just as they will not be baptized. Again, repentance is a command of God. It's something you must do. But it is not being convicted of sin. Many people know they're guilty of sin, and sometimes even acknowledge that sin and can both confess that sin. But that in and of itself is not repentance. We also know that repentance is not sorrow for sin. Some people have sorrow for sin. Some people even have godly sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Know this, godly sorrow produces repentance. Produces means godly sorrow brings about repentance. Thus, repentance and godly sorrow are not the same thing. Godly sorrow produces, brings about, results in repentance. I understand that the way that word is used there, because in the latter portion of the verse, but sorrow of the world produces, it brings about, it results in death, it results in spiritual death. So godly sorrow produces, brings about, or results in repentance, Repentance, then, is not godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? It's having sorrow directed toward God because you've sinned against God. That's godly sorrow. It's much different from the sorrow of the world. Some people sorrow and have grief in their heart in a worldly fashion. Perhaps because they've, you might say, shown to themselves to be a drunkard in public. And so, being ashamed of that, not wanting to lose their position in the eyes of men, express sorrow of the world. They don't even take under consideration that being in a drunken stupor in public is sin against God. Sin against God. They don't put God in the equation. They simply have sorrow as it is expressed, or grief as it is expressed by those of the world. A husband loses his wife because of adultery, or the wife loses the husband because of an adulterous relationship. They're sorry in a godly way that now they've destroyed the family, destroyed their relationship. But they leave God out of the equation. There's no godly sorrow. They haven't recognized and realized that not only have they sinned against one another, but they've sinned against God. Godly sorrow produces, brings about, or results in repentance. When we have sorrow directed or grief directed toward God for our sins, it results in or brings about repentance. Again, repentance and godly sorrow are not the same thing. Sometimes people think that repentance is just a changed or reformed life, but some people change or reform their life and it's not repentance. Now, repentance does include a changed or reformed life, but simply a changed or reformed life is not repentance in and of itself. In Luke 3 and in verse 7, Luke 3 and in verse 7, Jesus said to the multitudes that came out, John the Baptizer said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Know this, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Bear fruits worthy of repentance, befitting repentance, appropriate to repentance, corresponding to repentance. Bring forth fruit, that is, behavior and conduct that is befitting repentance. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What was John the Baptizer doing? He was preaching the message of repentance. He was calling upon the lost sheep of the house of Israel to repent. But these brood of vipers come to him, children of Abraham, thinking that they're all right already, need to produce no fruit of repentance. They don't need to do any works, deeds, or actions that befits a life that has been changed, a life that has been reformed. They weren't worthy of the baptism that John the Baptizer offered. It was indeed a baptism of repentance. They needed to repent, and then they needed to be baptized. They needed to have a life that was changed, a life that could be seen. So a life that is repented is a life that is changed, a life that is not the same. That means they must change their conduct and behavior. Instead of being a drunkard, you quit being a drunkard. Instead of being a thief, you quit being a thief. Instead of quit being an adulterer, you quit being an adulterer. Thus, that's what true repentance is. A true repentance is an action of man's will. He wills to do this. It is a change of one's will that's produced by godly sorrow. We recognize that we've sinned against God. We've offended God by our sin. And so, we will to bring about in our life a change of behavior. It results in a change or reform life for the better. That's what true repentance is. If the will of man is not involved in it, it's not repentance at all. As I said before, some people change their life. The drunk decides, well, I'm going to destroy my family if I don't quit drinking, so he quits drinking. He reforms his life. But it's not true repentance. He had no godly sorrow. Remember, godly sorrow produces, brings about repentance, results in repentance. He has no godly sorrow. He doesn't think he's offended God by being a drunkard. He doesn't think he's offended God by engaging in immoral conduct of some kind. He simply wants to change his behavior, change his conduct or manner of life, because he doesn't want to lose his standing before those who know him, before the public, before his company, before members of the congregation of which he is a member of. He doesn't see himself as offending God. Godly sorrow brings about true repentance. But again, if the will of man is not involved in it, there's no repentance. No repentance at all. As long as the man says, I'll not change, there's no repentance. Well illustrated in Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted or repented and went. Then he came to the second and said, Likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. As long as one says, I will not, and continues to say, I will not, there is no repentance. Unless a man wills in his life to seek to be pleasing to God and no longer to offend God by his sinful conduct, there is no true repentance. Godly sorrow brings about or results in repentance. But the resolution of the will of man has to be present in repentance. Man can continually say, I will not, and there is no true repentance. I'm afraid that many people who decided even to become Christians were baptized for that particular reason. They decided to become Christians. They were immersed in water for the remission of their sins, but they simply got wet because they never repented. There was no will to bring about a change of life. They came up out of that watery grave of baptism and they went back and continued to do and to live the same as they had before. There was no true repentance. Again, you cannot separate man's will and determination and resolve to do that which is pleasing to God from true repentance. Well, how is it that man can be led to repentance? As we said, it's been said that it's the hardest command in the New Testament to obey. As a matter of fact, it's so hard to obey that many in the denominational world says you cannot repent until God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, operates directly on your heart and gives you repentance. That's just how hard the denominational world says it is to repent. That it's so hard and so difficult to man, he can't do it himself. God has to do it for him. No. Remember, true repentance involves the will of man. It involves the will of man. But it also involves the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So God doesn't want you to perish and go to your eternal ruin. He wants you to repent. And man has a part in that repentance, just as God does. The will of man must be exercised. If it is so hard for man to repent and God has to do it all, and give or grant you repentance, then it must be God's fault that you don't repent. Just think about that. 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire and will for all men to be saved. Well, if it's God's desire and will for all men to be saved, why aren't all men saved? Because all men will not repent. They will not exercise their will in repentance. So it's not God's fault that they haven't repented. But yet the denominational world says it's so hard for man to repent that God has to do it for him, has to grant him repentance. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9 again. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want us to go to our eternal ruin. He wants us to repent. It's something we must do. Remember, it is command. Well, if God wants us to repent, and it is the desire for us to repent, then what brings about our repentance? What will motivate or move us to repent? Well, God gives us motives for repenting. He gives us motives for repenting, but we must do the repenting. Acts 11 and verse 18. And when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You know the context of this. We just studied it not long ago. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter converted Gentiles at the household of Cornelius. Then in Acts chapter 11, he had to go to Jerusalem and explain what took place at the household of Cornelius. And on that occasion, as he explained to those who were assembled, they glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Of course, the Calvinists and the denominationalists who believe in salvation being all of God and none of man say, see, God granted or gave them repentance. How did he give them repentance? How did he grant them repentance? He gave them the opportunity to repent, just like he'd give the Jew the opportunity to repent. That's how he gave or granted them repentance. The gospel was preached to them, and Cornelius and his household were baptized. But before they could be baptized, they had to repent. Acts 2 and 38. God granted or gave them repentance. He gave them the opportunity to repent just as he had given the Jews opportunity to repent on the day of Pentecost. That's how God gives or grants repentance. Through his word. The motive, the incentive came by or through the preaching of the word. And so they had the opportunity to get their life right with God. Romans 2 and in verse 4. Here's another motive for repenting. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Paul speaking to the unbelieving Jews. Forbearance and long-suffering in God. Note this. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. The goodness of God. Or the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God in your life is a motive, or kindness of God is a motive to bring you to repentance. Just think about the long suffering of God. He's given you time. He's given you opportunity after opportunity. He is good. He is kind to us. That kindness of God is a motive that ought to lead us to repentance. But we might be like the unbelieving Jew, who because of the hardness and the impenitent heart they have. Know that impenitent heart. An impenitent heart is one that is unwilling to repent. It's unwilling to repent. It's unwilling to change its life. The Lord himself attempted to get men to repent in many different ways, presenting many different motives before them. He often warned them about the judgment to come, Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The Lord often put the subject of the day of judgment before the people's mind as a motive to incite their repentance, as a motive to move them to repent. Not only did He put judgment before their eyes and before their minds, but He also taught the opportunity that came to them and the responsibility that they had. In Luke 12 and verse 48, "But he who did not know," that is, the servant who did not know the Lord's will, "yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with you. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will answer the more." We have a responsibility. We've been given the Word of God. We know that we must repent. And Jesus teaching that opportunity brings responsibility. Bringing that before the people's mind, before the people's eye, was a way to motivate them or bring them to repentance. We have obligations and responsibilities in this life. First and foremost, to save our souls. To live a life that is pleasing and acceptable to God. It's the whole duty of man. Fear Him and work righteousness. But the Lord also urged men to come to Him for rest as a motive for repentance. Matthew 11 and verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those who were burdened down in the first century by sin were motivated to release the burden of sin by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not a motive to repent? When you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, you'll feel the relief of sin and the burden of sin that's been bearing on your conscience, that's been bringing about the guilt that you feel. Relieve that. Come to Christ and repent. Paul also attempted to get men to repent by emphasizing the fact that it's a command of God, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. It's a command of God. We, as children of God, often emphasize keeping the commands of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How many times will we say that trying to get people to be baptized? If you love Christ, you'll keep His commandments. What about children of God? If you love Christ, will you not repent of your sins if necessary? Paul also attempted to get people to repent by keeping them mindful of the reality of the judgment that was going to come, as he did Felix in Acts 24 and in verse 25 that we read earlier. As he mentioned to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "But we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad." When we think about the judgment to come, is that not a motive to cause us to repent? If we'll not repent, we will perish. And what about what we read earlier? Paul trying to get the people to understand the goodness or the kindness of God, a motive to cause us to repent. Those who've never obeyed the gospel, those who've never been baptized for the remission of their sins, need to repent, as Peter told those on the day of Pentecost. There's some in this audience who've never submitted their life in subjection to the authority of Christ. The only way we know what Christ wants for us is right here in His Word. We open up His Word and He tells us what we must do in order to be saved. Repentance is part of that. Repent of your sins. That is, determine and have a resolve in your mind that you're no longer going to offend God by the life that you're living, that you're going to subject yourself to His authority and be baptized for the remission of sins. But before you're baptized, you must decide and resolve in your heart, you must will to change your life for the better, to reform your life. When you become a Christian, though, that does not mean that you'll never sin. When you do sin, you will be in need of repentance. Acts 8 and verse 22. As Peter told Simon the sorcerer, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Repent. Quit it. Say, "I will no longer do that." Not, "I will not." Obey. The choice is yours. Repent or perish. God's desire is that you repent. So what's your choice? Will you repent? If not, my friends, you will perish. You'll go to your eternal ruin. The lesson is yours. If you're here this morning in need of salvation in Christ Jesus, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and have sin in your life, we pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.